Well, if you had to write an essay on what most people hold as a philosophy of life, what kinds of things would you include in that essay? What values or ideas do you think would comprise the philosophy of life for most people of the world today? What kinds of things do people commonly say about meaning in life, about truth, and about ultimacy? Well, if you're writing this paper, you might include some things that address pluralism and relativism. As we hear people saying things to us like, we should respect all people have a right to their own beliefs, and all beliefs are equal. So how can we know for sure that what we believe is the right belief? Perhaps that would be a part of your essay. Or maybe you include some things that address the world's notion of tolerance and acceptance. Because all people and beliefs are to be respected, we should not judge others. As long as they don't bother us, people should be free to do what they wish. And society should make room for and accept the choices and rights of all people, no matter what. Or maybe a paper might include some things addressing a kind of autonomy and mysticism, where people seem to think that what's right is what you feel, and doing what you feel is therefore right. And so we hear them say a person should follow their own heart. They should do what they think and feel to be right, as long as it feels good to them, as long as they join what they're doing, who will be the judge? Do these things sound familiar? Perhaps you've heard people say these kinds of things, and perhaps you've seen people live and make decisions and take actions in a way that really does prove that this is what they believe about life, that this is how life is to be lived. Perhaps you're here this morning and one or more of these things describe or represent the way you think and feel and live. I wonder if that's so, if you've ever put these things into the light of some authority outside of yourself. If you've ever brought these ideas, if you hold them, or in conversations with friends and others, if you've ever helped them to bring these ideas under the scrutiny, not of our own authority, but of another authority, God's authority. And since many of these ideas have reference to God, I wonder what the Lord thinks about this philosophy of life, about this manner of life. Well, in these couple of days, we have been thinking about missions. We have been thinking more specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ and his own character and how his character fuels our activity in the work of missions. And just in an aside conversation yesterday after the morning service, I was talking to Dr. Medeiros, is really clear in our conversation that any time we are attempting as Christians to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, we are engaged by virtue of the fact that we are Christians and others are not in a kind of inherently cross-cultural conversation, a conversation that inherently involves different ideas about the good life. And crossing that chasm with the gospel is our call. But crossing that chasm with the gospel, I want to suggest to you, involves rightly understanding who it is that defines the good life, who it is that has authority, not only to send us, but to call others to himself. And it's the authority of Christ, and that authority which is the basis of our missionary activity, that we want to give attention to this morning as we continue our thinking about Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew 9, verse 35. As we did yesterday morning, we will devote ourselves to the public reading of God's Word. And then we would consider specifically the sort of large middle section of Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to about verse 31. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one of them will fall to the ground, or not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. So three things we want to hang our meditation on for this morning. We'll take a first look at Jesus' authority. You see that there in verse 1 of chapter 10. We want to consider also Jesus' apostles, the sent ones, described for us in verses 2 to 4. And then finally, we want to look at some length at the assignment, Jesus' assignment that he gives these apostles in verses 5 to 31. Well, first, let's consider the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first thing we notice in our text this morning. He gives his apostles authority. Proper authority includes at least two things. It includes the ability to do something and the right to do it. It includes the ability to do what it wills and the right to carry it out. So policemen have authority to pull us over for taking a rolling stop at a stop sign. They have the right to turn on the sirens and to pull us to the side of the road and, if need be, to write us a ticket or to revoke our license or to jail us, depending on the offense. They have the authority and the right. But now my friends in blue, the police officers who protect and serve, they don't have the right to come to our homes and to force us to choose to purchase a Macintosh rather than a Dell, particularly if you're a Dell stockholder. They don't have that right. Proper authority includes both of those things, right and ability. You see, power without the right is merely tyranny. And the right without the power is impotence. So Christ combines in himself both of those things. And his authority is seen in at least three things in our text. First of all, his authority over evil spirits and his authority to heal disease and sickness. You see that in verse 1. And then down in verse 5, his authority is seen in his ability and his right to send out the apostles on mission. And then down in verse 8, see his authority even to raise the dead and to cleanse lepers. It's an authority that extends over all men. It's an authority that extends over even life and death itself. It's an authority that reigns in both the physical and the spiritual realms. So Jesus drove out demons, and he healed the sick. He did it regularly, and he did one just as easily as the other. Here we see that his authority includes even the ability to delegate the same kinds of power to his apostles here being sent on mission. We get a glimpse of this authority, the supremacy of Christ in all things, just throughout the Bible. That's what we're seeing throughout the New Testament. So if you'd like, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Paul there gives us this picture of the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see that repetition in those five verses of all things, all things, all things, everything. Christ is supreme over them all. And we see in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 1, the same thing there being spoken of in slightly different terms. Ephesians 1, the second part of verse 19, as Paul talks about the incomparably great power of God at work in us who believe. He tells us that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This picture of the majesty and the glory and the power and authority of Christ. When we speak of Jesus, we're not speaking merely of a Jewish peasant. We're not speaking of a young man who sort of walked with dusty sandals in that patch of land in the Middle East. We're speaking of one more glorious in power and authority than any other thing. One who rules supremely. This isn't just the rhetoric of a fanatical preacher. This isn't a preacher's flourish. Paul isn't being sort of exorbitant in his use of language. No, actually, this is Jesus' understanding of himself. So the Lord tells us in the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, that all power and authority has been given to him. And there he explicitly makes the connection between who he is as the possessor of all authority and the work of missions itself. He says, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The commission is grounded in the king's authority. Our right and ability to go forth with the gospel is based on who Christ is as the supreme ruler and king of all things. Because Christ Jesus is the sovereign king of all creation. Things like worldly pluralism, relativism, human autonomy are all ruled out. Every knee will and must bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is our great privilege to bear that message. And it is our great privilege to bear that message as the source of happiness for all people, the source of real joy for all people, that there is an authority that we all must bow to. And bowing to that authority is good. It's good news. We live in an age that people are, frankly, skeptical of authority. The slogan of the 1960s generation was, question authority. And many people believe that not only does power corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. But God intends that his authority should be married to his law. Jesus' absolute authority is good news because he, as we considered on yesterday, is also the Lord of compassion. The King and Creator of the universe rules with divine compassion. This is why God's rule is not tyranny. It's not oppression. As Christ would describe himself, a light and easy burden and yoke to be rejoiced in. Coming to embrace Christ as the sovereign ruler of all things, that becomes then the path, joy, and peace with God. So do we rejoice in Jesus' authority? And do we rejoice because Jesus himself takes that authority and invests it in the commission to go to all nations, proclaiming the gospel. His authority takes the tangible form of the church going into the world with the gospel. It's under that banner that we march. That's the Lord's authority. Look now at the Lord's apostles, verses 2 to 4 there. These 12 men whom he chooses. And notice who he chooses. He does not choose the nobles and the wealthy of his day. He does not choose the wise men of his day. He does not choose the strong and powerful. He chooses 12 rather ordinary men. Now to us, these are the 12 apostles. But this is the only time Matthew uses the word apostles or describes these 12 men as apostling in his gospel. During Matthew's day, during these events, they were just 12 ordinary working class folks like ourselves, fishermen, bureaucratic tax collectors, wannabe zealots and the like. These, though, are the sent ones of Christ. Now, who of us is not ordinary? This means that we are precisely the kind of people Jesus entrusts with his greatest endeavor, the redemption of men through the proclamation of the gospel. The glory of his power is seen in the weakness of the vessels that he chooses. Now, this was the great Apostle Paul's understanding and expression, his attitude that he states in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. You'll know these words, very familiar. Paul had been praying for the Lord's relief. It tells us that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul concludes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. But when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul's a rather ordinary man like us as well. We're ordinary people. But that's no limitation to God. We are weak people. But that only means that Christ's power may rest on us in this endeavor. And we're mistreated and despised people, as we should see. We'll see in a moment. That only means that Christ's glory and power are perfected in and through us. What do we imagine our weaknesses to be? Is it old age? Abraham was 75 when the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Is it youth? Young Timothy was used greatly alongside the Apostle Paul and told not to let anyone despise his youth, but to set an example for the people. Is it sickness or disease or other weaknesses? He took our infirmities and bore our weaknesses. Is it a lack of wisdom? God takes the foolish things of the world and confounds the wise. Is there any reason then that each of us should not consider the front lines of missions? I mean, is there any reason we should not offer ourselves for God's service right now, right where we are? Is there any compelling reason that we should then sort of remove ourselves from the battlefront and take up a position in the rear? I mean, is there any weakness then that commends to us the idea that we should sit on the bench as others play the game? If our weakness and ordinariness are no limitation to God, should it be a limitation in our own mind? Shouldn't we glory in our weakness so that Christ's power should rest on us? I mean, these men here in verses 2 to 4 are 12 ordinary men. And though these are definitely ordinary men, there is something remarkable about these few little verses here. At the close of chapter 9, you'll remember, we considered yesterday, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest field. Now, immediately after Jesus' call to prayer for workers, chapter 10 opens with the Lord sending the apostles out on mission. But in other words, the apostles become a part of the answer to their own prayers. And so it is with us. Christian, you have already received the compassion of Christ when he gave you the gifts of repentance and faith, when you entered into eternal life through your conversion. Now, I wonder if you realize that you've become the walking, praying embodiment of Jesus' compassion in the world. You are the answer to the prayers of past generations who asked the Father for workers to go into the harvest. These disciples prayed for workers 20 centuries ago. And 20 centuries later, Jesus saved us. We stand in a long line, a continuing line of fulfillment of this passage, of laborers going into the harvest, of harvest being reaped, and more laborers sent back into the harvest. That's you, that's me. And only that, we're the answers to our own prayers for the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field. Ultimately, this prayer that the Lord would send workers into the harvest is expressed in Isaiah's prayer. Hear my Lord, send me. I mean, have you realized that this is the implication of praying for the Lord to send workers? Have you been expecting that he would send someone else? Have you been praying that prayer with someone else in mind, some vague shadowy face or some vague clump of people who would be the Lord's answer? Well, you and I are the Lord's answer. This text has a direct bearing on how we are to live the rest of our lives. Because Jesus is who he said he is, the God of all authority. And we are persons professing to be under that authority. We must heed then the call to go. The call to go comes to us not as a beggar's plea, like some homeless man asking for pennies left over. No. It comes to us as a king's bellow. It comes to us as a royal edict. It comes to us with authority and power and right and might establishing that call. We heed it. Subjects submitted to the Lord. We offer our lives as answer to this very prayer he calls us to. These are Jesus' people, his apostles, his sent ones, ordinary people yielded to him, who heed his authority and go. And consider then Jesus' assignment, verses 5 to 31. This assignment, in a nutshell, is for those of us submitted to him and his authority to risk our lives under that authority for the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners. These apostles are ordinary men, but they are taking, as it were, extraordinary risks. That's their assignment. Risk your lives for the salvation of souls. See verses 5 to 8 there. Like the master, they are to go out to the lost sheep of Israel, preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the end of Matthew's gospel, they're no longer on a training assignment, but now they're being sent not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but being sent to the whole world, to all nations. The gospel, as it were, in Romans 1 is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And they are preparing for that worldwide mission here in these verses. And they are to go, verse 8, in faith. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. They go not trusting in their own resources, but trusting in the power and the provision of God. And they're to go searching high and low for all those God has chosen and appointed for eternal life. Verses 11 to 15, they go into towns searching for worthy persons. They go into town searching for the deserving, verse 13. And those are the ones who receive the apostles and receive the message. And as they go, they present only two options: peace or judgment. The peace of the gospel, which comes to hostile men being reconciled by the blood of Christ. Christ himself has become our peace. And it's he who we present, the Prince of Peace, to those who all their lives have been rebelling against God in their sin. It's either that peace that men will enter into, or they will most certainly enter into the most terrible judgment. So in verse 15, he tells them, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town, for those persons who reject those bearing his message. Freely the apostles have received, now freely they are to give. mission life is a life of dependence upon God. And it's a dangerous life. We see this beginning in verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. See the imagery there. This world is a zoo. You know, it's full of sheep and wolves, snakes and doves. But now this is no petting zoo where children sort of cuddle up to warm, fuzzy, nice little animals. It's a dangerous place where some are vulnerable and others are predators that devour. Notice the opposition the apostles would face. They go from being refused hospitality in verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words. To suffering lawsuits and beatings in verses 17 and 19. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 19, they will arrest you. Go from that to deadly betrayal, even from family. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Jesus sends his people into danger. He sends us out like helpless, defenseless, tasty little sheep among ravenous, flesh-eating wolves. He calls us to extravagant risk-taking in the normal course of what it means to follow him and to tell others. Verse 16 reveals a sobering reality that cuts across the grain of so much ease-seeking and so much comfortable preaching and so much worldly living among Christians. God does put his people, you and me, in harm's way. He risks our lives. But when he does, we need only remember that he's treating us as sons. For what did the Father do with his one and only unique Son? He risked his life. Rather, he sacrificed him for men and women who were hostile toward him, who had no love for him, who were warped in their sin. And now in Christ, those men and women redeemed from their sins, given new hearts, birth anew in Christ, have been adopted as sons. And just as he treated his one and only Son, sending him for the rescue of the perishing, he now takes his adopted sons and send them for the rescue of the same wolves that would devour him. We may take heart. Christ treats us, God treats us as his sons when he calls us to take this risk. And we're not to think that risking for Christ is a wasted life. We encounter many Christians who think that, many parents who fear their children going on to the mission field. They have other hopes. They have hopes for a comfortable life. Maybe he or she would be a lawyer or a doctor and settle down and live the American dream, a white house and a picket fence and 2.5 kids. And they would regard the forfeiting of that life as a waste. But that's no waste. Giving your life in the cause of Christ is the only way to live. The waste is living for this world, living as though this life in with its trinkets and its false pleasures are somehow enduring. They're not. They're not. And we're not to think that to risk ourselves in the cause of Christ is to be neglected or abandoned by God. It surely is not. I mean, part of what we learn about Jesus throughout this passage is that he never forsakes his people. But indeed, the Bible teaches us that far from being ever forsaken by Christ our Savior, he condescends, amazingly enough, to make us a part of his body. To join us spiritually with himself. We are forever spiritually united with Christ by faith in him. We become eyes and arms, knees and toes, joined to our great head, Jesus Christ. The Lord is with us, and we are in him. And we can see this, for example, his loyalty to his people in verses 19 and 20. It is the Spirit of God who speaks for his people, his apostles in this context, in their affliction. The disciples need not take any thought for their defense. But God, the Holy Spirit, will adjudicate their case. But notice something else about this union with Christ, something else running through this text. It's precisely because of the Christian's union with Christ and his identification with Christ that persecution comes. So verses 17 and 18. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogue. Well, why? On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Or look also down in verse 22. All men will hate you. Why? Because of me. And this is what we are to expect. It's a reasonable expectation. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. Look there. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more are the members of his household? They call Jesus Beelzebub, an insult. Lord of the flies, or Lord of dung, prince of demons. Then surely his followers will suffer in his name. So John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The world, unredeemed, sold to sin, hates our Lord. The world does not love our Savior. They are not neutral to him. They are not indifferent. And so they do not love those who come in his name and are not neutral and indifferent where we are concerned. In John 15, 20, Jesus goes on to say, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And the Apostle Paul put it this way, all those who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall see persecution. And didn't Paul know that from experience? You see, this is the pattern of the Christian life. First comes suffering, then comes glory. You see that pattern played out in the life of nearly every godly person in the Scripture, from Joseph, sold by his brothers, only to be exalted in God's time in Pharaoh's Egypt, to David, run and chased by Saul, only to be made the greatest king of Israel, to Jesus, our Lord himself, mocked and humiliated, to be glorified on Calvary's cross. Paul, Peter, on and on. It is the normal way of life for those who have Christ formed in them. We share in his sufferings. His sufferings overflow. So too does his comfort. A Christian who thinks his or her life should be easier than Jesus' life, it's fairly an odd thing. Strange curiosity. I mean, they're a little bit like a dating nun. Contradiction in terms. There's a lesson for us in all of this. We are to teach our people, as pastors, professors, as disciple makers, and trainers of missionaries, that persecution and suffering are a normal part of Christian service to the Lord. We're not to think it strange when these things happen to us. All those who live godly lives shall see persecution. All those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ shall, for his namesake, suffer. Our very union with him and our identification with him is what gives rise to this suffering. And so therefore, there is no safe way for us to avoid suffering by denying Christ. And there's no safe way for us to follow Christ at the same time avoid the sufferings that come to this world. We need a robust theology of suffering if we are to take seriously Christ and his call to go. But we don't give in to the natural fear that arises at the promise of suffering. Fear is a natural response to bodily harm, physical harm. But notice that Christ, in this mission, in this assignment that he gives his apostles, though he speaks to them plainly about suffering for his name's sake, he also speaks to them plainly about fear. He instructs them about fear in verses 26 to 31. Notice there, he tells us not to fear the wrong things. Three times Jesus instructs his disciples, his apostles, to not give in to fear. Verse 26, so do not be afraid. Verse 28, do not be afraid. Verse 31, so don't be afraid. And in these five verses, he makes clear that there are appropriate and inappropriate fears. So verse 28, it is God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. If we were going back to that assignment, that paper about what people hold as a philosophy of life, I dare say that most people no longer believe that falling into the hands of a holy God is a terrible thing. And yet we're persuaded of the terrors of the world. We're persuaded of man's need to come to him to avoid his holy and hot wrath. It'd be a good thing if you're here and you've been invited by a Christian friend and you're not a Christian. You've not turned to Christ and believed on him. It'd be a good thing for you to meditate this morning on this truth right here, that rejecting the Lord Jesus in this life leads to an unimaginably horrible judgment in the life to come. If you should perish in your sins, all that's left is God's judgment. Contemplate that. He is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And it's good for us to remember as Christians as well. I mean, contemplating this, the horrors of God's judgment should make us, as it were, urgent in this work of missions, urgent in this proclamation of the gospel. We need to be urgent. And I trust that Christ gives such warning passages like this that not only would the unbeliever be stirred and awakened, but the Christian shaken out of his doldrums and quickened, and called to this work of missions and evangelism. That's an appropriate fear. Fear of God and judgment. But there is also an inappropriate fear for we Christians to be aware of. It's the fear of man. We may, in the call to evangelism and missions, we may shrink back from that task, and we may fear the faces of men. We may fear their threatenings and their cursings. But three times Jesus tells us not to be afraid. And three times he gives us reasons then why we should resist this fear and exercise courage. So first of all, we should resist this fear of man because man cannot stop the march of the gospel. In verses 26 and 27, the light of the gospel will shine. The mysteries of God's word will be revealed. So we are to proclaim them even despite the opposition. We are to tell the people and not fear. How will they believe if they are not told? How will they repent if we do not tell them? How will they come to Christ if we don't reveal him in his matchless authority and compassion? How will they be saved if we don't proclaim the cross? We must tell the people. You know, it's been my privilege to meet a good number of folks who serve on the mission field, a good number of faithful people who have gone out in this call to go. And it's also been a matter of great prayer for me, as I have observed, I think, sometimes in my own life and also in the lives of many missionaries, this fear that causes them to shrink back from telling the people. And to do that under the guise of wisdom and being shrewd, and Christ does cause us to shrewdness here. fear too often, it's a lack of courage. It's a lack of understanding that if we don't tell them, how will they believe? So we are to tell the people, and the gospel will march victorious. That's one reason not to fear. A second reason not to fear is that man cannot hurt or touch your soul. Verse 28. We are not to act as though the physical part of ourselves in this life is the most precious part. It's not. This body is perishing. It is fading. We will take up a new body as the hope of the resurrection. We will be clothed in immortality. We will be clothed in a body suitable for our souls, that we might gaze for all of eternity in the face and glory of Christ. And so we plant this body, we plant this physical part of ourselves, knowing that we risk nothing. They may destroy the body, but that part of us that endures, that part of us that's made for communion with Christ, that part of us that is having Christ formed in us, man can't touch. Man can't threaten. It's safeguarded in the hands of Christ. No one shall pluck us from his hand. And so we do not fear, but go. And then finally, we're told not to fear. Because even though persecution may await, persecution is no measure of our worth to God. See that in verses 29 to 31, this conversation about the sparrows and the hairs on our head. God is attentive to us, even in, maybe especially in, our suffering for his name. So we're not to fear, and we're not to think that if we have some hardship and that we suffer in some way, that somehow is a reflection of God's displeasure. It's not. It's not. Our ease is not a barometer of God's satisfaction with us. Neither is our dis-ease. We may be very faithful to Christ and endure unimaginable things. But we do that knowing that we are worth more in God's sight. Sparrows, anything else in his creation, we are made in his image, and made for communion with him, made to drink from the delights of being in his presence, rejoicing in his person, and we will not be lost to Christ. He rejoices over us and singing. So we do not fear men, but Christ is with us, and he is our exceeding and great reward. That's the end of this call to mission. Consider this more tomorrow, but notice how unashamedly Christ holds out in verses 40 to the end of the chapter, 42, this promise of reward. Christ himself is that reward. And in our faithfulness, whether we meet persecution or whether we meet a life of relative ease, the end of our going under the authority of Christ in obedience to him will be this reward. Seeing him, knowing him, being, as the psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, satisfied. When we awake in our righteousness, we shall see him and be satisfied. So let's heed this call to go. To plant our lives in the soil of the mission field, that we might reap this harvest we've been called into. Let's pray.